Returning this morning to the Song of Solomon and the first chapter, Song of Solomon, chapter 1, for our Bible reading. And we're going to commence our reading at the first verse of the chapter, Song of Solomon, chapter 1. We will pick up our study in the book of Acts, perhaps next Lord's Day, perhaps the Lord's Day following. We want to come to the Song of Solomon this morning, and we want to read from the opening chapter, reading down just some way into the chapter. These are tremendous words, and I pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. We'll finish there at verse 9, praying the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. May the Lord minister to our souls through the reading of his word at this time. It's verse 7 that I want to draw your attention to as we come around the word this morning. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, for why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? The theme that I want to look at this morning is very simply, longing for the lover of my soul. Longing for the lover of my soul, taking these words as our text. With our Bibles open there, let us seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. And I encourage you to join with me as I pray the Lord would bless his word to our hearts. May these not just be words upon a page. May the Lord come and minister to our souls. So let's seek him in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our Father, we come before thee at this point in our service, in this point in this time of worship, very conscious of our inability, and very conscious, Lord, of our great need of thy help and thy power. We pray today for the help of thy Spirit as we come around thy word. Lord, touch our hearts. We ask, Lord, that thou would save us from just reading verses from Scripture and then allowing our minds and hearts to wander in all kinds of directions. We pray today, Lord, thou would captivate us, that our hearts might be fixed upon the Savior. And as we ponder thy word, that, Lord, thou wilt graciously come and minister to us. Put away every distracting thought just now. Lord, we are very conscious when we come to thy word that the devil is very busy to snatch away the word from us. And he comes with thoughts that would distract us. We ask, Lord, today that thou would defeat him. Let thy word run and a free course. We pray for the help and the power of the Holy Ghost to take the word and apply the word to our hearts. And Lord, we pray there might be a proper reaction, a proper response to thy word. Oh God, save us from just having a head knowledge. Save us, Lord, from just knowing the words and the texts. We pray we might know him who is the center of this text, the lover of our souls, our Lord Jesus himself. So, Father, give help. Come upon me, fill me with thy Spirit, bless in the preaching and the hearing of thy word. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The language that pervades the Song of Solomon is the language of marriage, of union, and of love. We don't have to read very far into these chapters, the Song of Songs, before we discover statements that describe the affection and the admiration that exists between a bride and her groom. The opening verses speak of the kisses of his mouth, and of love that is better than wine, and of gladness and rejoicing. We are left in no doubt that the focus of these verses is love, and love of the purest kind. These words describe the beauty of the marriage covenant and the experience of two who have become one as a result of that covenant. There is nothing false here, nothing superficial, nothing deceptive between these two parties. Rather, the language that runs throughout this song demonstrates a true love, a love that is stronger than death itself. Now, given the intensity and the intimacy of the language of the Song of Solomon, some have tried to suggest that this book is solely about human romance. And in recent times, there have been a number of books written with that view in mind. This romantic approach, if I can call it that, this romantic approach to the Song of Solomon suggests that these verses unravel the mysteries of married love, that they present to us a manual of the ideal marriage, that they provide details of how a husband and wife ought to love each other, how they can experience and enhance and enjoy their special relationship. This romantic interpretation essentially keeps the application of these words to a human level. Now, while it's true that there's much that a husband and wife can learn here, I can't believe that the sole purpose of this Song of Songs, and that's how it's described there in verse 1, it's just a simple way of saying this is the highest and greatest of all songs. I can't believe that this Song of Songs is just simply to teach a husband how to love his wife, or a wife how to love her husband. There is something much more important here. Remember, Christ told certain men to search the Scriptures. And when he spoke to his disciples following his resurrection, he instructed them to consider the Old Testament Scriptures. And the Lord gives that kind of instruction for a very important reason. He underscores the fact that these Old Testament books speak of him. They testify of Christ. In other words, the Old Testament Scriptures, including the Song of Solomon, reveal something of the Savior. When we factor in the particular language of this book, the love that is expressed, the covenant that is mentioned, the closeness that the bride and groom enjoy, we should immediately consider the spiritual union that exists between Christ and his church. The Bible often uses marriage as a picture or an illustration of the bond that is between Christ and his people. For example, in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10, a link is made there between the beauty and the joy that a justified believer has in Christ, and the beauty and the joy that a bride has in her bridegroom. Ezekiel picks up on the same theme when he describes how the abandoned girl was taken in and washed and clothed and enriched and adorned and then united in marriage to the one who loved her. And those graphic words in Ezekiel chapter 16 have a direct and powerful connection to the saving and justifying work of Jesus Christ. Hosea's theology of saving grace was also built around the illustration of the marriage covenant. God's faithfulness to that covenant, even in the face of his unfaithful people. Perhaps the best known example of marriage being used as a lesson or an illustration or a symbol of that mystical union between Christ and his church is found in the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now there's the theology of marriage. And it's an illustration of the glorious relationship that exists between Christ and his people. Our Lord Jesus is the faithful bridegroom, the one who loves and serves and provides for his bride, the church. He loves her with an unconditional, unchangeable, and unsurpassable love. And because of his love to her, she has love for him. And that's really the essence of the Song of Solomon. Not without significance that this song of love commences with a reference to the exceptional love Christ has for us. Look at verse 2. His love is better than wine. That is, it's better than any earthly pleasure. We can never have too much of it. Never have too much of the love of Christ. It will bring nothing but joy and delight to our hearts. It never spoils. It never goes stale. It never ends. It can never be taken from us. The love of Christ is better than wine to our souls. It is better than anything we can ever know on this earth. Once that truth is established, that his love is better than wine, the song goes on to explain not only the essence of that love and the experience of that love, but the enjoyment of that love and the effect of that love as well. Christ loves his people, and his people love him in return. And that brings me into the words of verses 7 and 8. For in these two verses, we discover the bride thinking upon her beloved. And as she does, she expresses her desire to be with the lover of her soul, to fellowship with him, and to know more of that gracious love to her. She asks him where she can find him. And she argues that she will be content with no one else. And he graciously answers her question and directs her to himself. And believer, that's the great need we have today. But not just today and every day of this year that lies before us in the Lord's will. Our greatest need is to know the fellowship and the communion of the one who is the lover of our souls, to enjoy him, to meet with him, to commune with him, to have our hearts ravished by him, to have his heart, as we find in chapter 4, to have his heart ravished by us as we come to fellowship with him. If Christ is the lover of our souls, and if Christ is the love of our souls, then let us seek to enjoy him throughout this coming year. With that thought in mind, there are three things that I want to highlight to you and with you as we look at verses 7 and 8 of the Song of Solomon, this first chapter. Notice first of all here the Christian's greatest desire. The Christian's greatest desire. Verse 7 opens with a very important question that concerns the believer enjoying renewed fellowship with the Savior. The inquiry is a simple one, and yet it's a very profound one. She cries here, "Tell me, thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon." However we look at those words, they describe a genuine desire after Christ. This was not an appeal after the things of the world. This was not a demand to have more earthly pleasures. This was not a call for more religion. This was an inquiry after the Savior himself. The spouse wanted to be with her beloved. She wanted to know where he was so that she could be there also. This was the overwhelming, outstanding desire that she had. Nothing else mattered to her. She wanted to be in his company. And she wanted to enjoy him. Now you'll notice here that this desire was born out of love to him. The spouse in this song had a very poor view of herself. I say that because of what she notes in verse 6. There she says that she was black because of the sun, and she did not want others to look upon her. She also says that she was guilty of negligence. She had been charged with keeping vineyards, but she had not kept her own vineyard. The same verse, she notes that her mother's children were angry with her. They had little time for her, and she felt these things very keenly in her own heart and soul. She felt herself to be worthless. As she looked at her life and looked at herself, she thought there wasn't very much going for her. She was very conscious of her failures. In fact, I think it's not stretching it to say that she was very disappointed with herself. She was filled with a sense of shame. There were many things that troubled her about herself. But in the midst of all of that, she testifies that she loved her bridegroom. Much is clear when she says, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth." Those are tremendous words. Even though she feels herself to be black because of the sun, even though she feels herself to be negligent because of her failure in duty, even though she knows her mother's children are not happy with her, she testifies that she loves her beloved. It's a very deep love because she speaks of it as the love of her soul. "Tell me, thou whom my soul." It was a very continual love as well. "Thou whom my soul loveth." It's a true love. It's a love for him. Her entire life is wrapped up with this one person. He was worth more than the world to her. It's true there were times when she was cold towards him. It's true there were times when she was careless towards him. Times when she was complacent towards him. But none of that could hide the fact that within her soul, she loved him more than anything or anyone else. And it was because she loved him that she sought him. Out of love for him, she desires now to be with him. Surely we can identify with that. Don't we love the Savior? I understand that we don't love him as we ought to. And I understand there are times we look at ourselves and we see nothing there but failure. We see nothing there but weakness. We see nothing there at times that's attractive, but whenever we look at that and then we think of Christ, we understand within our hearts because he has placed that love in our hearts. We understand there is something there. We love him. And we can say within our hearts, "He is my beloved and he is my friend." He is the one whom we love with our heart and our soul and our mind. We may be conscious of our sins. We may be conscious of our weaknesses and our backslidings. But there is love in our hearts for Jesus Christ. And that love that is within our hearts drives us to seek after him and to fellowship with him. She sought him because she loved him. The desire was born out of love. Notice also that this desire led her to make a personal appeal to him. If I read these verses right, it seems that something had prevented these two from being together for a time. Most likely the daily affairs of life had meant they were apart. She was a shepherdess and he was a shepherd, and as they went about their work, they were in different places. Their fellowship was broken. They had fellowship in the past, and now something had happened, and she comes with this desire, tell me where you are. They had not been able to enjoy the kind of communion and time of fellowship that they had known on a previous time. And then she remembers his love and reminds herself, his love is better than wine. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And as she thinks upon him and she desires to fellowship, she desires to meet with him again, she asks to be with him. But note what she does. She asks him for help. She asked him to tell her where she might meet with him. In other words, she sought him so that she might enjoy him again. Why did she not ask someone else? Why did she not go to the other shepherds or the other people that she was familiar with and ask them where she might find her beloved? Was it because she was afraid they might mislead her? Was it that she was afraid they might be indifferent to her question? Was it that she was afraid they might not know where he was and she might have wasted her time asking them? I don't know, but she went right to him and she waited for an answer. Tell me where you feed. Tell me where you will be at noontime. Tell me where I might meet with you. She went straight to her beloved and she inquired of him how she could enjoy him again. And I think there's a very timely lesson for us here. Where should we go first of all in our quest to know more of Christ? Where should we go first of all in our quest to know more of Christ? Sometimes we search out with other believers. Sometimes we turn to Christian books. Sometimes we give attention to music. Sometimes we go away and try and clear our minds or take some time to relax, and we think if we can just get some time away, some time to relax, then we'll have a desire after Christ again. We do those things with the very best motive, with the desire that our hearts will begin to burn within us again. We look for answers, sometimes from within ourselves, sometimes from with others. Believer, let me suggest that we need to ask the Lord himself. If I can put it this way, take your desire for Christ to Christ. Ask him. Ask him where you might find him. Ask him to reveal himself in the Word to your heart. Ask him to meet you in the place of prayer. Ask him to bless the preaching of the Word to your soul. Ask him to minister grace to you. Ask him to draw you after himself. If we dealt more with Christ directly, we would be better off. Tell me thou whom my soul loveth, where you feed, where I can meet with you. You ever done that in your Christian life? Perhaps you find your heart growing cold. You haven't enjoyed the Word as much as you've done in the past. You haven't enjoyed times of prayer the way you've done before. You ever just gone straight to the Lord and said, Lord, tell me where I can meet with you again? Lord, cause my heart to burn. Lord, draw me after yourself. That's what she does here. She takes her desire, this great desire that she has, and she makes a personal appeal to him. Notice also this desire centered on her specific longing to be with him. She says in verse 7, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. It seems from the 8th verse that she has a flock of her own. He talks that way to her. And therefore, there is the possibility that she wants to know the best places to feed her flock. She asks him, tell me where you feedest, where you're feeding the flock, where you make the sheep to rest at noon. And some have thought that she asks that because she wants to bring her sheep to the very same place that they can rest there and they can feed also. She wants to learn from him. She wants to follow his example and glean from his expertise. But I think there's more to this than simply a concern for her sheep. Her flock, her request is all about him. It's all about him. She wants to be where he was because of who he was. She wants to be where he was because of who he was. Her heart was fixed on him. She wants to work alongside him. She wants to rest alongside him. She wants him to take care of her. She wants to be there when the sheep are resting at noontime in the hottest part of the day, and the shepherd is there beneath the tree resting, and the flock are before him. And she wants to be there because she wants to be in his company. She's in love with the shepherd. She wants to be there with him. Tell me. Tell me where you are. Tell me where you will be at noontime. Tell me where you will be so that I might come and meet with you and be blessed by you. It's a tremendous thing she's asking for. This was the greatest desire of her heart. Believer, on this first Lord's Day of this year, let me ask this question. What is the greatest desire of our hearts? Is it Christ? I never think of these words in the Song of Solomon without pondering Paul's words in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, when as an old man in prison, Paul cries that he wants to know him. He wants to know Christ. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Paul wants to know Christ. Believer, is that the desire of our hearts today? If you came to church, was that the burden of your soul? Lord, let me meet with Christ. As you think about this coming week, is that the desire of your heart? Lord, let me meet with Christ. If you make plans for this year, is this top of your priority? Let this year be a year when I meet with Christ. To enjoy him. To know his love. To increase in love toward him. Tell me, she asks, O thou whom my soul loveth, tell me. There's nothing more important to me than this. There's nothing I want more than this. There's nothing that presses itself upon my heart and mind more than this. I don't care what else is taking place. Tell me where you will be, that I might feed with you, that I might love you, that I might know you. She's longing. She's longing for the lover of her soul. May God increase our love for Christ to a level this year that we have never known before. May God give us this great desire. Look at the greatest danger that's here as well. The Christian's greatest desire, the Christian's greatest danger. Look at verse 7 once more. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, for why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Now mark that phrase, turneth aside. Why should I be as one that turneth aside? It comes from a word that's translated in various ways in our English Bible. Sometimes the word is translated by the word cover or covering, or by the phrase to put on, or by the word filleth. It also carries the idea of becoming languid or becoming faint. that thought stems from the idea of the mind or eyes being covered and the person fainting to find their way. You can't see and you're groping in the darkness and you're fainting as you're trying to find your way. Note the word companions. It means associates. And some commentators have linked it to the idea of competitors, those who are rivals, those who pose a threat. Now read the text that way and bring those two thoughts together and understand what the bride is really saying here. Tell me where you are. Let me come to you. Let me know where you are at noontime that I might come to you. Otherwise, I will faint and find myself in the wrong company. I will be turned aside by the flocks of thy companions or by the flocks of thy competitors. So she tells him, tell me where you're feeding, because I don't want to wander about to the point of fainting and falling into the wrong company. She recognized the dreadful danger that would be hers if she failed to commune with her beloved, if she failed to meet with him. She thinks that she will be turned aside, she will grow weary and faint. She'll have to stop short. She would be with the wrong people. She'd have to work apart from her beloved. She would find herself in this fainting condition. And that was an unbearable thought. An unbearable thought. That's why she cries out, tell me, tell me. Tell me where you will be. For why? Why should I faint? Why should I be turned aside? The danger was that she would stop short and settle for something else or someone else other than the one who loved her. And that's the danger we face as well, spiritually. If we do not meet with Christ, if we do not fellowship with the one whom our soul loves, then we will grow faint and turn to much lesser things. We will lose our first love. And we will find our affections being set on other things. Matthew Henry said, turning aside from Christ after other lovers is that which gracious souls dread more than anything else. Think about that. Turning aside from Christ after other lovers is that which gracious souls dread more than anything else. There's not a believer here who would set out to do this. Who would set out to turn aside and not follow after Christ, not meet with Christ. There's not one of us who would think that way. And yet, believer, that's the danger we face. We will be turned aside from Christ by our sin. There's nothing that will draw us away from Him. There's nothing that will make us stop short or settle for less than Christ, like temptation and sin. Sin acts like a siren drawing us away from the Savior. Look at Samson. Look at Samson. He's in love with Delilah. And he doesn't know the Lord has departed from him. His sin and his temptation have taken him away from the Lord. And let sin get a hold of the heart. Let the lusts of the flesh be entertained and encouraged, and we will turn aside. Let us fall into temptation. Let us be careless with temptation. Let us play fast and loose with the things of this world, with the sins of this age, with the entertainment of this generation. And believer, let's not be surprised if we're turned aside from Christ. We need to fellowship with Him. Or our sins will draw us away from Him. We can be turned aside also from Christ in the midst of our service. You would think that Christian work and Christian worship would make such a danger impossible. But that would be wrong. read some comments by C.H. Spurgeon this past week. He had this to say, I love, speaking of himself, I love that quiet, holy fire which will glow in the closet and flame forth in the chamber when I am alone. And that is the point that I am more fearful about than anything else. Both, he's talking now to his congregation, both for myself and for you. Lest we should be doing Christ's work without Christ. Having much to do, but not thinking of him. Cumbered about much serving and forgetting him. Why? That would soon grow into making a Christ out of our service, an antichrist out of our own labors. See what he's saying there? It is possible for us to be engaged in the things of the Lord and yet miss the Lord. It is possible for us to be engaged in Christian work, Christian service, in our families, in the house of God, in our workplaces. It is possible for us to be involved in those things and yet miss out with Christ, be turned aside. Spurgeon identified that as a great danger for himself and for his congregation. I think it's still a great danger for us all. That we concentrate on what we do, that we miss out on who Christ is. We can do that in our homes. We can do that in our employment. We can do that in the house of God. Believer, it's a danger. It's a danger of loving things about Christ more than loving Christ himself. Strange as it is, but the work can turn us aside. We can be turned aside from Christ by saints who discourage us. Discontented Christians. You know the type. Christians who are always complaining, always criticizing, always murmuring, always moaning about things, and that can lead to believers becoming discouraged and losing heart and turning aside. That's why we need to fellowship with Christ. That's why this ought to be our constant prayer. Tell me where I can meet with you. Because there's so much to discourage, both from believers and non-believers. There's so much to discourage the child of God. That's why Gideon was told to thin out his army, because some would discourage the others. Many a believer has been adversely affected by the discouraging talk of another believer. And that's why, believer, it ought to be our constant prayer, tell me, thou whom my soul loveth. That's why we need to maintain our fellowship with Christ. That's why we need to long after the one who is the lover of our souls. Because there are so many other voices, so many other messages that come. We need to fellowship with him. The danger is we're turned aside. We can be turned aside from Christ by the hostility of the world. The world is no friend to grace and would drive us from Christ in a heartbeat. That's why we need to pray. Tell me where you are. Let me enjoy fellowship with you. We can be turned aside from Christ by following wrong priorities. If we live for the things of this world, and I mean legitimate things of this world, our families, our jobs, our finances, our hobbies, our politics, if we give them a place in life that they do not deserve, if we allow them to take the place of Christ, then they will be like Solomon's wives to us. They will turn our hearts away from the Lord. They are legitimate in their own place. Those things, believer, those things can turn us aside from Christ. If we're not maintaining fellowship with him, if we're not coming constantly with this cry, let me meet with thee, then those things take on a priority that they ought not to have. We can be turned aside from Christ by becoming weary in the Christian life. Fainting Christians are liable to give up. Stop short. Miss out with him. This is the danger. This is the danger, and we will fall into it. If we're not constantly praying to no real meaning fellowship with Christ, we just begin to wander. We begin to leave the God we love. There's a reference here to companions and shepherds, and sometimes what you find is that a Christian who's not maintaining fellowship with Christ finds himself under shepherds, under pastors who are not pointing him to Christ. False shepherds. False pastors. That will not do that believer any good at all. And I think what is explained and described in this verse of Scripture, we have all suffered at some point in our lives. We have wandered. We have wandered. And in our wandering, we have lost out with the Savior. We have grown faint. We have grown weary. Tell me, Christian, are you longing for good fellowship with Christ? Is that the desire of your heart? Do you recognize the danger of missing out with Him? That's why this should be the burden of our souls. The desire, the danger. Look at the Christian's greatest direction. He answers her in verse 8 of the chapter. She is asked in verse 7, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions?" There's her inquiry. There's her question. Verse 8 is his answer. "O, if thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents." He answers her. And he does two things here. He gives a description of her. "O thou fairest among women." Isn't that tremendous? Because earlier she doesn't think much of herself. "I'm black. I've been negligent. My mother's children despise me. They're angry with me." She doesn't think much of herself. But he comes, and as he answers her, he says, "O thou fairest among women." What a statement of encouragement, what a statement of assurance he gives to her. She was his love. He loved her. He loved her. And he viewed her as the fairest among women. He made her realize how special she was to him. Christ does that to us. He has made us fair. By his imputed righteousness, because in Jesus Christ we are fair. We have nothing of our own. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But Christ has taken our sins upon his own body to the cross, and he's given us his righteousness. And as he looks upon us now, clothed in his righteousness, we are fair to him. Elsewhere in this book, in this song, you'll find him talking of her as his love, his fair one. Language just multiplies, and he's underscoring the fact that she was precious to him. And now he comes and he reminds her. She has asked him, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where you are, where you feed at noontime, that I might be there also." And he answers, "Oh, you are the fairest among women." He now confirms his love to her. Isn't that what the Lord does to us? We come to him in prayer and we ask this very same question. "Lord, how can we meet with you? Let us know your fellowship and your presence and your power." And Christ, as we fellowship with him in prayer, what does he do? He warms our hearts and we realize that he is the lover of our souls. She was right. She was right to call him that, because that's what he was. And our Savior comes to assure us. He comes to encourage us. He comes to help us. He gives a description. Then he gives direction. He tells her in the 8th verse, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. Go the way others have gone before you. That's what he's saying to her. Go the way that others have gone before you. Follow the footsteps of the flock. There you'll find the shepherd. And Christ does that with us. There's no new way to finding Christ. We find him through the Word. We find him in prayer. We find him at the sacraments. We find Christ there. There's a well-worn path to the Savior. Jeremiah talks about the old path, and much is said about the old path that's not right at all. The old paths here. Where will we find the Savior? Where will we enjoy fellowship with him? Where the saints of old have found fellowship with him? In the Word, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. In the place of prayer, hasn't he promised, when we come to the mercy seat, he will meet with us there. He will commune with us. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. You want to know where you'll meet with Christ? The prayer meeting is one place. In the Word, because the Word testifies of him. Around the Lord's table. Because we show forth his death and he has promised to meet with us there. The old paths, and he gives direction. You see, it's his will that we fellowship with him, and it's his will that he fellowships with us. He gives direction to her here. Her prayer is answered. Her inquiry in verse 7. Tell me. He answers it in the 8th verse. He tells her. Because Christ longs for us to fellowship with him. He gives her the direction that she needs. He gives her the grace to come. And you can read down through the rest of the chapter and see their fellowship one with another, the love they have throughout this song. She loves him because he first loved her. And he gives her grace. She understands that in verse 4. Draw me, we will run after thee. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. She knows he must draw her. And now he's drawing her. She follows. Follows to know with him. Go forth by the footsteps of the flock. Go the old path. And there you will meet with Christ. We need not just to hear that kind of message. We need to put it into practice. Open up our Bibles and meet the Savior. Take time in prayer and pray these very words. Lord, tell me. Show yourself to me. Let me meet with you. Let me enjoy your love. Let me know and experience your blessing. Believer, if we long for the lover of our souls, and we know his grace stoking that fire of love, then our hearts will begin to burn within us. We have a Savior who loves us, desires that we meet with him. He desires us. He has ravished. It's an amazing truth, but it's true. He's ravished by our love for him. May we long this year in our families, in our own lives, in our families and in this congregation, may we long to meet with him who is the lover of our souls. May the Lord bless his word. May the Lord help us for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for thy word. Lord, it is our chief complaint. It has been often too. It's been our chief complaint. Our love to thee is weak and faint. We thank thee, Lord, that thy love to us never suffers from that fainting. Thy love to us is constant. We pray, Lord, today that thou would stir our hearts, that what we have read in this verse would be the cry and burden of our hearts, that we might know sweet, precious, personal fellowship with Christ in the Word, in prayer, day after day in the course of this year that lies before us. Bless thy people here. Oh God, may we not be turned aside. We pray we might be those who run after thee. Draw us, Lord. Draw us, and we will run after thee, we pray. Increase our love for thee. Bless thy word to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to store it in our hearts we would not sin against thee. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.